Let's take our Bibles once again and look to 2 Samuel chapter 23 that I began last time looking at the last words of David. I want to pick up again with verse 1 and read down through verse 5 and speak with you about the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how David refers to himself here. And what it was that the Lord revealed to David, of which he speaks here, and when he speaks of being the sweet psalmist of Israel, he speaks of those psalms that we enjoy reading today, but they're not so much about David as they are about Christ, as we're going to see from this context. So here in 2 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 1 again, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said." So it took all of that to get now to the content of what it was that was revealed unto David. Not so much concerning himself, but pertaining to that seed, that promised seed that should come from him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know these aren't simply David's words, even though he said, "Now these be the last words of David." Here in verse 2, we see how it is that this word that we're reading is actually inspired of God. Because it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." That's why when we read these scriptures, yes, the Lord used these prophets of old, kings, to write these scriptures, and yet it was spoken to them through the Spirit of the Lord. And by that Spirit, then they wrote and they spoke. It says, "His word was in my tongue." That's the mystery of what we're reading here. Those that don't believe the Bible, they want to argue that it's simply the words of men. Well, they spake as the Spirit of God moved them. I don't believe that it was a mechanical form of writing to where suddenly they went into a trance and then wrote as it was dictated to them. But as they sat down to make a record, that's what we see throughout the scriptures. The Lord used the personalities of each of these writers, and yet there's one author, and that is the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be inspired. God breathed. And here we have an example of that here in verse 2, "How the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." How is it that we can have confidence that this is the word of the Lord? Well, when you compare scripture with scripture, and you consider that over a period of 1,500 years in which this was written, from beginning with Moses all the way to the last writer, which would have been John, and that the Lord used over 40 different writers to write this word, and they didn't sit down and consult one another, although we do know that when Daniel, for example, was in captivity, he was reading Jeremiah, what Jeremiah had written, and came to understand that that 70-year period was about to be finished. And we know that when Luke was writing the scriptures, he wrote the gospel according to Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. But he himself says that he sat down to put together a chronology of events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and did research, studied different writings to write what he did. And yet through all that, the Lord was directing by his Spirit. And how we know it's the word of God is that it's without contradiction. You're not going to read one portion of scripture that contradicts another. that all of it is unified together and without error. That's the amazing thing. When we read these scriptures, it is without error because it is inspired of the Spirit of God. There might at times appear to us to be discrepancies, but in those cases, I've always learned the problem's with me and not with the scripture. So here what we're about to read is the word of the Lord revealed through David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I dare say that as we read the Psalms, that not only is the psalmist who calls himself here the sweet psalmist, I don't believe that's in the sense that he didn't have a sin nature, but it's in the sense of being an object of God's grace. It's the Lord that made this psalmist to be sweet, an object of God's grace, and to write those things that are sweet to the eye and sweet to the ear, as we hear particularly of how it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not just simply the words of David, but his word revealed by the Spirit concerning Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ said that when the Spirit would come, he'd not speak of himself, but would take those things that pertain unto Christ and reveal them unto them. The same is true here with David, for sure. So in verse 3, the God of Israel said, I believe what we have here in this portion is actually, without using the word Trinity, but we see the Godhead. First of all, in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord. And then here, the God of Israel. And then as you read on, the Rock of Israel. You have God the Father. You have God the Son in the Rock of Israel. And then you've got the Spirit of the Lord. All three are one and speak the same thing. There's harmony in the Godhead. The Father isn't purposing to do one thing, and the Son another, and the Spirit another. All that we read concerning the Godhead is that there's that harmonious union and oneness. Three persons, yes, but one God. That's a mystery that men cannot grasp. But as I read that, that tells me then this is truly God, because if man could understand God, one of two things, either man would no longer be man or God would no longer be God. But God is infinite. And so as we read even these words, let us consider the mystery of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, from eternity, purposing to work out what God had determined from eternity, work it out in time, in a person, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what this sweet psalmist of Israel is declaring. It's not about David. But here's David, to whom God purposed to show grace and mercy, and through him to reveal something of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says here, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord, or fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning. Now you could read that in verse 3 and say, well, part of that pertains to David for sure, because David was a ruler over men, and he was to be just in how he ruled over men. And that is true, but we know that David failed. As you look at his life, even as he says here in verse 5, although my house be not so with God. Everything that he describes about what God requires, even of him as a king, and ruling in justice and ruling in the fear of God, he readily declares, as do we all, we've fallen short. So it must be here that he is speaking of another who rules over men and who is just and who does rule in the fear of God. And we're going to see here in a minute that that pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ who should come. Because here in verse 4 it says, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises. There's no way that David himself would put himself in this position of being as the light of the morning, as the sun that rises. He was a king, but his reign and his rule was limited. When you think about the sun, all throughout the earth, it doesn't matter where you travel, that sun rules, that sun rises and shines in the day. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You can see how the Lord used David to speak in these very poetic terms, that when you sit down then and consider each part, particularly as it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how sweet those words, how sweet the message that the Lord revealed through David. And he readily confesses, as I said there in verse 5, although my house be not so with God. It's as if he is letting us know right now, don't think that this pertains to me, but rather that it pertains to a covenant. Notice here in verse 5, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. David's rule and David's reign was temporary, and now he's gone. It is no more. But he made with David an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And that's where he says, for this is all my salvation. You notice this is an italic. Again, the translators put in italic what wasn't literally in the original, and yet they were attempting to make the sentences connect. But you can read it, for all my salvation. So go back and read this everlasting covenant, ordered in all, and sure, for all my salvation. All that pertains to salvation is revealed in that everlasting covenant, and all, my again is in italic, all desire, although he make it not to grow. At the time when David was writing this, he was, as we read, facing death, and he had already been through a revolt on the part of his son, Absalom. And there was trouble in the kingdom. And so he's thinking about these things, that this everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, must pertain to one who would come from his loins that God had promised to David. And so all of this, we can see how it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it such a blessed study as we read this portion of scripture, going back up to, again, the statement there in verse 3, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, this character and this characterization was certainly found in part in David, but only as a type, because as you look at his life, you can see times where he did not rule justly and he did not have the fear of God when he did certain things. But when it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, therein you can see the fulfillment that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the Son of David. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 5 with me. Here we go, comparing scripture with scripture. David, the Lord directed him by the Spirit to declare what he did here in 2 Samuel 23. But look at what Isaiah had to declare in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5. He says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Well, who was David, but as we saw already, the son of Jesse? So Isaiah writing here would have had these scriptures that were written, and what was revealed to David, that everlasting covenant, now was revealed unto Isaiah. And it says, "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge," and what? "Of the fear of the Lord. There is none who has lived on this earth as a man who has ruled in justice and in the fear of the Lord like the Lord Jesus Christ." Perfectly so. It was necessary. That's why he came to this earth. It was to earn and establish a righteousness and to fear the Lord, his Father, on behalf of that people, those fallen creatures that God gave him to save. It says in verse 3, "Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes." See, that's where we fail. We make judgments quickly based upon appearance, but not our Lord. "Neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness," see, that's the justice, "shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." His very words spoke condemnation. That's why in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." His very words condemned any that sought to approach unto God in any other form or way of righteousness other than through him who was God's righteousness. And verse 5 says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." That's why we can trust and put confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth to accomplish, and that God was satisfied with that work on behalf of those sinners that the Father gave him from all eternity. He didn't come down here on a whim just to try to see how many he could whip up into a profession. No, he knew those that were his. And with justice and the fear of the Lord, he exercised that work while he walked on this earth in his life, and all the way to his death, dying the death of a righteous sacrifice, that God, upon completion of that work, should put to the account, impute that righteousness to, as are described here in Isaiah 11, verse 4, the poor, that's who we are, or the meek, those that have nothing, that the Lord lays low, and yet Christ is their righteousness. We could also look in Jeremiah chapter 23, because I've already made that statement that these that the Lord used to write this inspired word agree, whether it's David, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Jeremiah, here in Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 5 and 6, look how beautifully this is put. "Behold," there's that word again when you see it. "Behold," stop, look, and listen. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." See, that's what David was speaking of here when he was saying, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." He was looking outside of himself to this one that God had promised should be his seed. And so in verse 6, in his days shall Judah be saved. Judah is a type and picture of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save, of those sinners that he came to save. It was through the tribe of Judah that the Savior would come. And so in those days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. These are two terms that when you get into the New Testament, specifically in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it speaks of the elect of God. It speaks of the church of God. That's God's true Israel. You realize Christ is the true Israel God, and all those that Christ has saved are Israel in him. And so in his days, that is the Lord Jesus Christ coming on this earth and working out this salvation, in his days, it says they'll be saved and they'll dwell safely. That's how Christ spoke of himself as the good shepherd. That those that he came to save, that he calls unto himself, go in and come out in safety. And he leads them. But here's the name whereby he shall be called. That's a study in of itself, going from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's one here that is clearly set forth in the translator's purpose to put it in all caps: the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord is that righteousness that God required of sinners. And yet he came as the substitute to earn and establish that righteousness. And that's how God can be a just God and a Savior. Ask yourself, how can he be just and declare righteous sinners? Well, it's because of one who came and earned and established that righteousness. And so by his perfect life that he lived, and by his effectual death, satisfactory death, that is what enabled God to be just and the justifier of those that believe on him. Over in Romans chapter 3, again, who is it that will believe on him? It takes the same Spirit of God to reveal Christ in the heart as the Spirit of the Lord revealed him in David. There's no difference whether it was David or whether it's any of us today to know Christ in truth. But here in Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And again, as I've said before, there was no punctuation in the original. It just continued to flow as a sentence. But if you were to put a comma, it would be after propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means a satisfaction, having turned away God's wrath. And it's through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, the overlooking of those sins, the passing over of those sins that were past through the forbearance of God. Christ had not yet come. He had not yet worked out this righteousness. So how was it that God could deal favorably with somebody like David? In his forbearance, knowing that when Christ came, he would put away the sin of David. So it's still God being just, even in his forbearance. And it says in verse 26, to declare at this time, at what time? Since the cross, his righteousness. God's a righteous and a just God. How is it that he could forgive sinners and be forbearing even up until the time of the cross? Well, it's because God purpose that it would be at the cross that all of those sins would then be put away, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How do you know that Christ paid your sin debt? Well, everyone that Christ has paid their debt, he gives that spirit to believe in Jesus, to rest in him, and to look nowhere else. He didn't just come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it and honor it. He didn't compromise justice, but he fully satisfied it. And again, who are we reading here? This is Paul, who agrees with David, who agrees with Isaiah, who agrees with Jeremiah. This is why I was saying this inspired word. They didn't live in the same era, but the word that was written by the Spirit of God through them confirms that this is true. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, here's the testimony through Peter, but it's the same thing. Notice, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Didn't take him coming and making several attempts. No, once suffered for sins. Notice, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. That's taught by the Spirit. That talks about his death, burial, and resurrection. Why was he raised from the grave? Well, he finished the work. How do we know God was satisfied? He raised him from the grave. And all of that God might be just and the justifier of those for whom he died. Notice, even though God purposed this salvation from eternity and gave those sinners that Christ would come and save to him from eternity, but election is not justification. Election is unto justification. The election was God naming those for whom Christ should come and pay the debt. But how are they described here in verse 18? The just for the unjust. That's why those that preach an eternal justification, that somehow as soon as God thought it, that those sinners were already justified. Well, if that were the case, we read here the just for the just. That's not what it says. It says Christ also once suffered for sins. So even the elect were under the condemnation of the law. That sin stood against them. Even the blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. It was a covering. Again, that's a picture of God's forbearance. He was forbearing with them until such time as Christ came. That's just how just he is. That without the shedding of blood, there was no putting away of sin. But now there is, since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who it speaks of here. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Well, we have that most certainly in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen. But come back here to my text in 2 Samuel chapter 23. That's how we see Christ set forth as that just one. But secondly, we see him set forth here as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. And most certainly, here again, it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself declared that he was the light of the world. And that doesn't mean that everybody in the world sees him as the light. There are a lot of blind people physically today that the sun shines, but they don't see the light. And so it is spiritually that Christ is the light of the world. I don't care where you go in the world, he is that light. He's the Son of Righteousness. You say, well, why don't people see him? Because they're blind. It takes the Lord opening their eyes to see him. And oh, how wonderful. Let's never take for granted that even the physical eyes that he's given us. When I was driving in this morning and looking at the beautiful sunrise coming up and the clouds, how
pleasant it is, a cool morning here, particularly in Louisiana. And to be able to have eyes to see, to enjoy the light of the morning when the sun rises, and a morning without clouds and the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. I enjoy the springtime as much as any during the year for that reason. And so it depicts here the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, as we live our lives here, is how we're to consider these things, how they are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly is the creator. Nothing lives or moves or has its being but what he ordains. But with regard to the clouds being removed, I see that as a picture of the law being a shadow of good things to come. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, when he arose, when he appeared on this earth, and it's described as the rising of the sun in darkness, that he put away the law, he put away the ceremonies, he put away the sacrifices, and brought in the clear justification of sinners by his life and by his death and by his redemption. That's a picture that we have here, the dissipating of the clouds and the tender grass springing up out of the earth after clear shining after the rain. There's one writer that translates this to read, and as the light of the morning shall arise, Jehovah the Son. That's the way to read it. Who was this but God in the flesh? And the tender grass, that's how he feeds his sheep in the green pastures. The tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. That's a picture of God's blessing and grace, whereby the earth was nothing but dry and dusty. And yet through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he causes to spring up those green pastures by which he feeds his sheep. What a beautiful picture. But in the time remaining, I want us to center then on verse 5. So we've seen how Christ is that ruler, that just one, how he's the light of the morning, the Son of Righteousness that arises with healing on his wings, as even Malachi describes. But thirdly, we see here how he is the everlasting covenant. The sure mercies of David were through this one with whom God established his covenant, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because the covenant is made with his Son. We talk about the covenant being made with David, but that was just as a type. That covenant made with David, that God should bring forth a seed, really had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and that covenant that God the Father had made with him from eternity, and that over time then was revealed in his coming, fulfilling all that was purpose. We know that because David himself declares there in verse 5 that none of this pertained to his house. In essence, he's declaring that all of his house, all of his children, all of his servants, his entire court, and even the entire nation, there's none righteous, no, not one. And I believe that when the Spirit of God begins to reveal Christ in our hearts, we come to that same conclusion, that there is nothing good in me or in my house. Such is the effect of the fall and of sin. We don't love God. We don't worship God. We don't seek his glory, not as we're born in this world. And there again, that's why Paul declared there in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there were times where David was brought to weep over his sin. And particularly when you read in the Psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, there are different psalms when you read that David is crying out unto the Lord in his affliction and his prayer for the people. And Paul even wept over the hardness of heart of the physical seed of Israel that were his brothers according to the flesh. The one portion of scripture where it's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. What was it that caused our Lord Jesus Christ even to weep as a man? It was over the hardness of men's hearts and their unbelief. And here again, you get people that say, well, if Christ knew already those that he came to save, why would he weep? But he was a man that was filled with emotion, and such was the honor that he had of his father that even the unbelief of sinners would cause him to take that grief upon himself. That's why he's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. That causes me to bow and to see how gracious and merciful the Lord Jesus Christ was, that all of that he should take on himself as my intercessor. So David here is recognizing not only his own failures, but that of his house. Although my house be not so with God. Here David is a contrast and type to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ, his house, and that's the house of the elect that the Father gave him, that it was in order from beginning to end. Why? Because God had written the names of everyone in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it was for them that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And that's where David is looking forward here. Yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. He made it with David, promising a seed that should come from his loins, but David recognized that it had to do with something far greater than just his time. He speaks here of an everlasting covenant. Here was a kingdom that was to be established based on God's promise to David in that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would come from him. Let's go over and see what Brother Luke has to say about this. As I said, all of Scripture declares the same thing. And we've looked at different ones that the Lord used to give us his inspired word, but look here at what Luke had to declare. In Luke chapter 1, this entire chapter is showing how the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything that was declared of him. But in verse 31, if we start there, this is what the angel said unto Mary, verse 30, for thou hast found favor with God. It wasn't that she was without sin. That word favor means grace. She was an object of God's grace, that God purposed that through her womb he would bring his sinless son. That's why he was born the seed of the woman. It wasn't of the seed of Adam, but he was conceived by the Spirit in her womb. And he says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Savior is what that means. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father David. There are some today that are still thinking that somehow in prophecy there's going to be a fulfillment of this, where he's actually going to come and sit down in Jerusalem and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, the throne of David was given to him when he finished the work and ascended on high, and he's seated in the heavens, and he reigns now. You can see that in the book of Acts. And it says in verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob, out forever. Well, who's the house of Jacob? The word Jacob means supplanter. It represents, again, those sinners that God chose, just like he chose Jacob, and that he saved, that he redeemed and justified by the death of his son. And it says, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is not accomplished in any earthly Israel. But here, even as David said, it's an everlasting covenant. So what he made with David is a type of that eternal covenant of grace that God the Father made with the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning. When we talk about from eternity, you can't deal in terms of time. It's always been that way, whereby God is that surety. He's declared Christ to be the surety, Christ to be the Savior, Christ to be the justifier, Christ to be the sanctifier, Christ to be the mediator. All of that being given him of the Father. John, when he was writing, I don't believe we've cited John yet as, again, a testimony, one of these writers that the Lord, the Spirit, caused to write this inspired word. But in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. A lot of people like to quote that second part. Well, see, if you come to him, he'll not cast you out. But who will come? All that the Father giveth me. None others. No one else. Only those that the Father gives shall come to me. And the reason he won't cast them out is because he's the one that gave them to Christ. He said, I came down from heaven, verse 38, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. When you hear the word will, that's God's purpose. That's that everlasting covenant. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. I'm so thankful. There are none in hell for whom Christ died. He didn't come to lay down his life generally to try to get as many saved as possible. No, it's all according to this eternal covenant that God established, an everlasting covenant, whereby all that the Father chose and that Christ redeemed, the Spirit does indeed call. You can read again Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that entire portion. But the Lord does, he does forever and without change. Again, we can look at Malachi, the prophet, go to Matthew and just go back one book there to find it rather quickly, but this is what we read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's why this covenant, as David describes it there in 2 Samuel 23, is ordered in all things and sure. All the mercies and grace of God, they're not left to chance or to man's will. He's decreed them. He's determined, he's purposed them according to his purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. One other portion here in Isaiah 46. This is what David said is all his salvation, and it's all our salvation if we're in Christ. But in Isaiah 46, there's so many of these scriptures. It says in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do what? All my pleasure. There's no person that can thwart the will of God. Like you have people today, these preachers going around saying God would really like to do certain things, but alas, he can't unless you let him. No, that's not the God of Scripture. And thank God it's not that way. David said, this is all my salvation. Oh, that the Lord would give us ears to hear this testimony of David. And I believe it's the testimony of any that the Lord has chosen, redeemed in Christ, and called by his Spirit. And again, all my desire, we have no other desire, but that all the glory should go to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because to glorify him is to glorify the Father. Well, we're going to leave it there. I pray the Lord bless what we've heard and cause our hearts to rejoice in this one that God has purposed to honor, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen.